Now, in this talk, we're going to consider a little bit the place that the study of words has in looking into the Bible. We have already thought of various things in connection with our reading the Word of God and our general approach to the Word of God. But in this talk, I'd like us to think a little bit of how we can put words together, as it were, and compare one with another, or maybe take the same word and find it in different places. And as a kind of key text, I would like us to think of Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, it says here, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." And this holy volume that we call the Bible, we ought to thank God for it more and more, and sure, show our appreciation of it by reading it. And not only reading it, but meditating on it. I think this is the great secret to a proper knowledge and apprehension of the Word of God, is to meditate on the Word of God, and as it were, to have the Word of God flowing through our hearts and our minds at all times. Now, the first thing I'd like us to remember is, this should be a very obvious thing, and yet sometimes I'm afraid it's not so obvious, that if there are words in the Bible we don't know the meaning of, well, we should go to a dictionary. And we should pay due regard to grammar, just the way we would do at school. And I have known some who did not have very much education before they were saved. In fact, I have known some who couldn't read or write before they were saved. But with conversion, they got a desire to look into the Word of God for themselves. And some made real good progress and eventually were able to stand on a platform in a very commendable way and read the Word of God and minister from it. This happens quite often in the mission field. In fact, among women particularly, sometimes missionaries have to have what they call reading classes. And they teach them not to speak their own language, because they already speak it, but they teach them how to read and write, and they get them to memorize the Word of God too. So it is of prime importance that we know sufficient of our mother tongue to read the Word of God, and let us not be ashamed if from time to time we strike a word in the Authorized Version or any other version that we don't know the meaning of. Well, let us ask someone, or let us look up a dictionary, because I have known of people who were very much off beam on certain words. I remember once a brother speaking to me about smoking. He said, "Doesn't the Bible say don't put your money to usury?" Well, usury, of course, means dishonest interest. But he thought usury meant waste. And he said, if you smoke, you're putting your money to waste. You're wasting your money. And he was using this verse, which, of course, had nothing whatever to do with it. And the reason was that he did not understand the meaning of this word usury. And I remember an occasion where a certain brother took the verse, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And he took it up in a very novel way. He had been to a restaurant and he had seen the waiters there and how busy they were. And he said, "You know, if we are going to wait on the Lord the way those waiters and waitresses wait on us, we'll have to get a move on," and so on. Well, this is not the meaning of that word "wait" here. "They that wait on the Lord." It means that we're not to rush. we are not to panic. We are to wait humbly on God and allow God to give us the victory. And then I knew a case where someone went to a certain group of Christians and he noticed that at the Lord's Supper, the last person that the wine went to always drank what was left in the cup. And this was done methodically. And he asked why. And eventually he was told, well, the Lord said, drink ye all of it. Well, the Lord did say, drink ye all of it. But what he meant was, all of you drink of it. He didn't mean that you're to drink all the wine that's in the cup and don't leave any. So, this is another case where we need to put on our thinking cap and use a little bit of imagination at least. And no matter nearly how we express ourselves in speech or in writing, there may be some ambiguity. And this is so on the Word of God. When you're dealing with translation, you always have certain problems. And on the one hand, we depend on the Lord to guide us. There's no doubt about this. And we look to Him for enlightenment. But side by side with this, God has given us a brain. And if the preacher says, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Well, God's not going to send an angel down to find Genesis chapter 15 for us. He expects us to do this ourselves, to use our own ears and to use our own eyes and to use our own hands and so on. Then sometimes we find that a word, they will vary its meaning according to the context. Now, one that comes to my mind is the word sleep. And this word sleep is used in three ways, I think, in the Bible. It's used in the sense of natural sleep. It is used in the sense of falling asleep in Christ, the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And it's used in the third sense of being a lackadaisical Christian. You're not alert. You're a sleep man. And though the word is the same, the precise meaning has to be gathered from the context. So, firstly, we should try to make sure that we know the meaning of these words, whatever we are reading, and whatever the passage may be. Now, to help us towards studying the Bible and collecting our thoughts for our own benefit and for the benefit of others that we may try to teach, I suggest that we look out for some things. And the first is that we look out for the same word that recurs in, say, a section of the Bible, maybe a short section, maybe a longer section. Take, for example, the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. The word, one accord, with one accord. Some of you will likely have noticed this before. Certain things that the early Christians did with one accord. Now here's a phrase. They were with one accord in one place. They were praying with one accord. In the midst of persecution, they acted with one accord. And of course, in this, there is a very practical lesson for us Christians in church life to be united, to do things with one accord. And in those same opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the word great is found. There was great fear. There was great persecution. And this word occurs, I think, in two or three other contexts, this one word. And incidentally, if you deal with simple words like these, you needn't fear that people will misunderstand you. These are simple phrases and simple words. And you can easily pick them out and you can link them up, marking your Bible just with a little note in the margin. and something that's easy to remember. It's something that's very suggestive. And if you can remember it yourself, then you have a hope that your hearers will remember it too. Take, for example, the Hebrew epistle. Taking an epistle instead just of, say, a chapter or a few chapters. Throughout this epistle, there's one dominant word, and that is better, better, better. You see, these Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, were being ostracized because they had become Christians. And their friends said, oh, you don't go to the temple now, and you don't have this, you don't have that, and what do you have? And the writer of the epistle says, look, we have things that are better, better, better the whole way through. We have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And it's a very fruitful and a very blessed line of study to take the Hebrew epistle and just take this one word, the word better. And there are other words too, but I'm just pointing this one out. And then, of course, I don't need to mention to you that in John's Gospel, the word believe is found again and again. You're almost tripping over it wherever you go, this word believe. And no wonder, because towards the end of the book, chapter 20 and verse 31, John says, if we wrote all that we should write, the world itself couldn't contain all the books. But these things are written so that you may know who Jesus is, and that believing you may have life through his name. And of course, we have that lovely verse that we're all so fond of, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Then a recurring word like this, the same word recurring in different sections, will often give us the division in a book. Take, for example, Matthew's Gospel. And there you have five great discourses. And these are marked off almost like punctuation marks by a kind of a formula when Jesus had ended these sayings, when Jesus had ended these sayings. And if you go to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, you'll find another kind of formula. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Jacob, and so on. So these things tend to break up the book for us. And if you read carefully and notice these recurring words, they're going to give you the natural divisions, because every word of God is pure. We believe that the Bible is inspired. And then when you come to some of the prophetic books, you find that when a certain country or a city is referred to, the prophet says, the burden of Babylon, the burden of Edom. And I think this word burden, of course, is very suggestive. It meant that the prophets had no pleasure, no joy in denouncing their neighbors. Maybe you'd say, oh, he's a Jew and he'd be glad to see Babylon destroyed. Well, if these prophets knew anything of the heart of their master, they know that God doesn't wish the death of any. And I think it was a great burden to the heart of these men, because it should have been a burden to the people that the message was addressed to. But this is how, as it were, a new message is introduced, the burden of this, the burden of that. And as you read through a passage quickly, or a book quickly, ask the Lord to reveal to you these dominant words, these words that recur, like the ringing of a bell, or like the flashing of a light. And when you come to it, there it is again, there it is, yes, yes, that's that same word. This is a prominent word, this is a dominant word. I must watch out for it again. And as it comes up, make a note of it. And then sometimes, as these words come up, you will find that they help you to collect your thoughts, they help you to advance stage by stage in the argument of the book. For example, in the Roman epistle, you get this word therefore and wherefore very often. Therefore and wherefore. Well, that means the apostle has established something. Now, therefore, he is going forward logically. And of course, as you know, this Roman epistle is one in which the apostle does move in a very logical way, and he establishes certain things. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, thou shalt no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore this, therefore that, wherefore this, wherefore that. Also, in Timothy, it's very noticeable that the apostle, as it were, points the index finger at Timothy a number of times and says, thou, O man of God, flee these things, but continue thou in these things. And if you have certain Bibles that point out this type of thing, there is what's called the emphatic pronoun. We perhaps writing it would underline it. No matter what they do, you look after yourself. You continue. You, man of God, flee these things. And there are about half a dozen of these, as far as I can remember, and they're a real worthwhile study. And what you're to do with yourself. Others will do certain things, but now, Timothy, I'm writing this personal letter to you, and I would like you to bear these things in mind. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, John tells us, I think altogether seven times, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. You remember that greatest of all sights, I saw a great white throne. Well, in that section, you'll find that he just didn't see that one thing. But looking forward to the future, there's a series of these sights. And these visions are connected with this word, simple word, I saw, I saw. And then, sometimes, to take, for example, Psalm 107, you have a recurring verse, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. And Psalm 107, I think, four times, maybe more often, you have this kind of formula. Different reasons are given why men should praise the Lord. And then he bursts out and virtually says, why are you not praising the Lord? Oh, that you would praise the Lord. I feel like praising him. Why not join with me in praising him too? Now, so much for the same word or the same expression occurring in the same section or the same book. But then sometimes you'll get the same word occurring in different parts of the scripture, different books, and you can bring them together. And this is very important when you come to study doctrine. For example, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You take a concordance and you find the different places where you'll find perhaps the same expression. And as you bring them together, well, you can, as it were, build up your own sermon, build up your own understanding of a particular doctrine. I remember, for example, on one occasion, I thought of the verse in the book of Proverbs, a faithful man who can find, a faithful man who can find. It says there, most men will proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. And I said to myself now, let me see how many faithful men I can find in the Bible. And so I got a concordance. And here's this one word. But I had to go all over the Bible. And I found Moses, for example, was faithful. Because the Lord Jesus was faithful. And there are a number of others. I'm not going to tell you who they were. That would be a very good study for you. Just take a concordance and look up these faithful men. Here's a question that the Bible asks. A faithful man who can find? Well, can we find faithful men? Now, here's one word, the word faithful, and it occurs in different parts of the Word of God. Then, sometimes, one word is very useful as a kind of link between a variety of points or items of teaching. I remember, for example, on one occasion preaching from three points ready to perish, ready to preach, ready to pardon. The sinner is ready to perish. Paul is ready to preach the gospel, and God is ready to pardon. Well, this is the word ready. But you see, the first one is found in Deuteronomy 26, the second in Romans 1, and the third in Nehemiah 9. So they're well scattered. But there's this one word, and it binds them together. I remember on another occasion speaking of things that Jesus took. This one word took. Jesus took bread, you remember, and broke bread. Jesus took a towel and girt himself around. And then Jesus took a child. And the fourth one, Jesus took loaves and fishes. Now this is the one word the word took. Every word of God is pure. And every word is carefully selected. I remember too once having a link with the verb lift up. Lift up your eyes, the Lord said, on the fields that white are ready to harvest. And then Peter and the others lifted up their voice to preach. And then we're told that men ought to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And finally the Lord said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Then there is something else I'd like us to think about, and that is, sometimes we have different words, but there's a kind of common feature. There's something that binds them together. For example, I once heard someone speak on two passages, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And Jacob said, this is the gate of heaven. The gates of hell and the gate of heaven. And here are two expressions that stand by way of contrast, the one over against the other. Titles of the Lord Jesus, for example. In one place he's called the Lord of Glory. In another place he's called the Lamb of God. In another place he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah. But here are words that come together around one person. The words are different, but they focus on one person. He is the Lord of Glory. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of Judah. That's very simple for children to remember. I haven't preached that in these parts, so if you want to preach it to children, you can go ahead and do so. And again, it's easy to remember. When you're dealing with these words, one word, or just a phrase or a few phrases thrown together like this, they're easy to remember, easy for you to remember, easy for your hearers to remember. They're not the same word, but their very distinctness brings out an aspect of your central subject, and your central subject, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord of Glory. Even down here as on earth as man, he was the Lord of Glory. Then on the cross, he was the Lamb of God, and he is coming back as the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. And sometimes words present to us some common feature. There's some common feature, something they have in common. The words may be different, but there's something in common. Now, the type of thing I have in mind is, I think 6 or 7 times in the Bible, God called people with a double call. Now, can you think of some of them? Abraham, Abraham. Remember when he was about to slay his son. And then, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the boy Samuel, you remember God had called him a number of times, and the voice came again in the middle of the night, Samuel, Samuel. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. I think altogether there are 6 or 7 And that is quite a profitable study, again, easy to remember. And I stress again, if it's something that you can remember, it's something that your audience will remember too. Generally take it as a rule of thumb that if you can't remember and you have to write it down and pore over your notes and read it to the people, but if you can't remember it, they can't remember it either. I say that's a good rule of thumb. And if you can get your headings and your points in such a way that you can remember them yourself, you have some hope that your audience will remember them too. And then I think it would be good for us to remember that in everyday speech we have what are called forms of speech, different parts of speech and forms of speech and figures of speech. For example, simile. Some of you, perhaps it's some time since you were last at school, but I'm sure you remember learning about a simile. A thing is like something else. And the Bible is full of these too. While the Bible is the Word of God, there's a very human element in it too. And it says he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, these are very picturesque and very telling. And some of the Lord's expressions, some of these similes that are found in the Bible, to my mind, they're most effective. I remember once asking children, did they read anything about, did they like playing ball? They said yes. Did they know where the word ball was found in the scripture? And God said he would toss certain people like a ball away from them in judgment. And if you can just get this impressed on the minds of children, it may be the next time they go to play ball, this will come to them. That God uses some of these most expressive things. In one of the Psalms, I wouldn't dare to use it if the Bible didn't use it. It speaks of God waking up, says like a drunk man, half asleep, and people are just doing what they want, and then he wakens like a drunk man and he gives a shout, the way a drunk man would do, and rushes out on his enemies. You see, I wouldn't dare to use that illustration if God himself had not given it. And it's a terribly graphic one. And if people only grasped it, if we grasped it, the solemnity of it, I think it would remain with us for a long, long time. And then we have what are called metaphors. Now, the great difference, as you know, between a simile and a metaphor is that in a simile you say one thing is like another, it's similar to it. But in a metaphor you say a certain thing is something else. The Lord said, I am the door. He also said, this is my body. You know, when people say, this is just in passing, that the bread and wine become the body and blood, the literal body and blood of Christ, on the strength of this verse, this is my body. Well, then you've got to ask them, now when the Lord said, I am the door, did he really mean he was a door like this door here? Because he said that. And if the one's the true, well, why not let the other be the true? The point is that the Lord is using a metaphor here. And then there's what's called hyperbole. And hyperbole is where a thing is overstated for effect. It's not that you're telling lies at all. But the thing is overstated in order to show how ridiculous it was. You get a very good example of this, where the Lord accused the Pharisees of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, I think if I had been there in the back of the audience watching the Pharisees and getting red under the collar, I'd have had a good laugh as the Lord described this. He said, what you do is you're so particular when you're going to have a drink, if there's a little mosquito gets into it, you'll spend all day trying to get that mosquito out. And then you'll turn around the next minute and you'll swallow a camel, legs and tail and hump and neck and everything. Do you think they didn't laugh? I think they had to laugh themselves, although they were ashamed of themselves. But what the Lord said was really true. But we're not to take it literally, because it is this figure of speech known as hyperbole. But the fact that it's only hyperbole doesn't mean that the people didn't get the point of it. If they didn't get the point of it, they certainly should. And then, I think you know what a parable is. We use the word so very often. The Lord uses it. And quite often we preach from these parables. I remember when I was a boy getting religious instruction at school, we were told that a parable was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I knew a boy who got mixed up one day, and he said to the teacher it was a heavenly story with no earthly meaning. He couldn't follow it. And if we don't understand the word of God, that's what it's going to mean to us. It's just something about heaven, it's something about God, but it has no earthly meaning. But as the Lord gave it, he intended it to be an earthly story, a simple earthly story, but a heavenly meaning. And then there is what's called an allegory. And you'll get this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 to verse 31. Hagar and her son Ishmael, we are told, are an allegory. Hagar and her son are like the people who are living under the law. You know, there were legalists who got in amongst the Galatian Christians. And Paul virtually said, oh yes, you want to be Abraham's son, do you? Do you remember that Abraham had two sons? He had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael. The difference was that Isaac was the daughter of the free one. Isaac was the son of the free woman. Ishmael was the son of the slave woman. But what did the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman with her son. He's to have no place whatever with Isaac, with the son of the free woman. And he says, we are to cast out the law. We are not to go to heaven by keeping law. We are perfect in Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are guided by the Spirit. We are not under law, but we are under grace. And he uses this allegory in order to bring out this point. And then there's what we call a type. Now, this word type actually comes from Romans chapter 5, verse 14. It says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a figure of the one who was to come. See, Adam was the first man in the old creation. Christ, the first man, the head of the new creation. We are either in Adam or we're in Christ. And in Adam, of course, there is curse and there's sorrow and death. In Christ, there's life and joy and peace. And Adam, by one act, brought havoc and destruction. But Christ, by one act, has brought salvation and blessing to us. And then, finally, there are others that we could look at, but finally, for our present purposes, there's what's called, what some people call, condescension. That is God condescending, to use language that we understand. And of course you know what I'm thinking of, the mouth of the Lord. Does God have a mouth like my mouth? He doesn't. We speak of the arm of the Lord. Does God have an arm like your arm and mine? Well, it'd be a pity of him if he had. He couldn't do very much. When he speaks of the arm of the Lord, of course, what he really means is, this God is powerful. This God can act. He's not just sitting up in the heavens and talking. The mouth, he can talk. He's an arm. he can act too. Now finally, I would like to say a few words about some problems that we are confronted with in the Bible simply on account of the fact that we are dealing with foreign languages. For the most part, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And when you translate from one language to another, you're up against difficulties of various kinds. Actually, in my study at the present time, I have the manuscripts for a book that's being translated. And one always comes up against things that may seem very simple to the uninitiated, but actually sometimes some of these simple things can be terribly complicated. Now, we are up against foreign idioms, for example. In the book of Amos we read, for three transgressions of Israel and four, for three transgressions of Judah and four, for three transgressions of Edom and four. Now what does that mean? Does that mean just one, two, three, and four? No, what it means is for endless transgressions. A funny thing is, in Cantonese, that's the language that's spoken in Hong Kong, we have this same idiom. If you want to say a nondescript type of Christian, you say neither three nor four. And if you want to say a person is very fussy, you say choose three, choose four. That's the type of person he is. He's a choose three, choose four person. And that doesn't mean that he just chooses three things or four things and then stops. He goes on choosing. It's like what I heard of a certain woman who went into a shop, and when she left, the manager said to the assistant, look, this woman has complained that you didn't show her very much civility. Well, he said, sir, I think it must have been the only thing in the shop I didn't show her, because I couldn't satisfy her. I had nearly all the stock on the shop down on the counter to let her see it. And she was going on choosing. So the idea, three transgressions of Israel and four, is an unbroken series of sins and transgression against the law of God. And then a great problem is this, that sometimes there's one word in the original which becomes two or more words in the English Bible, because we just don't have the proper equipment in the English language. And one of the most frustrating is the series of words connected with righteousness and justification. Now, in Greek, you can tell right away where these words are connected. But in English, the adjective, we have to say righteous. The noun is righteousness. But then the verb, we can't say to right or to righteous. We have to say to justify. See, we have to call in another word to help us out in English. And unless you're told, you would not know that in the original, to justify is the same root, the same basic word as the adjective righteous and the noun righteousness. And also, very, very tantalizing too, is the fact that we have the noun faith, but we can't say to faith. We have no verb in that form. So we have to say belief, to believe. We do have a noun belief corresponding to the verb believe. But we don't have a ready verb corresponding to the word faith. And so we tell people to believe, and what it really means is put faith in Christ. And then there is a whole series. For example, John chapter 14, possibly we'll just look at this in closing. John chapter 14, verse 2. The Lord Jesus says, now look, I am going to go away and I'm leaving you, and so on. In my Father's house are many mansions. And the word there is abiding places. And then when you go to verse 10, towards the end it says, my Father dwells in me. That is the word abide. My Father abides in me. And verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, he shall abide with you. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, the world cannot receive him, but you receive him, and he will dwell with you, he will abide with you. And verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, abiding with you. But he says, now I'm leaving you. But this word abide is so obvious in the original, in the Greek, and it runs right on into the next chapter, and it occurs about a half a dozen times there, but it's not always translated by abide or abode. So these are some of the problems that we're up against when we come to study words in the Bible. Now, there are other illustrations, countless illustrations, and as you study the Word of God for yourself, you will come up against these.